Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the third chapter of the book of 1 Timothy as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament in our weekend services. And we started chapter 3 last time we were together, and he dealt with this position of elder, bishop, shepherd, whatever term you want to use for it. And, you know, one of the things that can really get us fired up is when a person begins to be a little bit too aggressive with their advice to us. You ever notice that? That somebody begins to really lean in hard and telling you what you ought to be doing with your marriage, what you ought to be doing with them kids of yours, you know, what you ought to be doing with your money. And there comes a point where we snap, don't we? And we realize that ownership brings authority to it. I own it, all right? It's mine. This is my marriage. These are my kids. This is my money. So, hey, here's an idea. Why don't you just bug out and you take care of your stuff? I'll take care of mine. I'll leave you alone. You leave me alone. We'll get along just great, right? We understand that if there is something that is a possession of us, then we have got authority how we're going to control it, what we are going to do with it. Now, we sometimes will say, well, that's my church. Now, we know that you're not saying that you own the church. We realize that you're not saying that the church belongs to you. You're basically saying that's the church that I belong to. We realize that the church belongs to the Lord. You know, one of the verses that we've read now a number of times, we've been going through 1 Timothy, and we'll get to it now as we reach chapter 3, is what he said to Timothy, that, look, if I'm delayed, all right, the reason I'm writing is that if I'm delayed, that you would know how to behave yourself. Notice in the house, the household of God, the church of the living God, the church belongs to the Lord. And you remember that I had mentioned there in Acts chapter 20 where Paul meets with the elders, the very elders that Timothy is having to deal with, that Paul is advising him on here in 1 Timothy. Remember, he meets with that group of elders from Ephesus, and he says to them, now you take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd. Notice the assembly of God that he acquired through his own blood. So the church isn't yours. The church belongs to the Lord. And you may have wonderful ideas on how the church should be organized. You may have terrific ideas about how the church should be run. And as we go through chapter 3, as he's talking about how he wants his church organized, there might be things that bug you. Well, it's too bad, all right? It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. And this is how he wants his church to function. This is how he wants his church to be ministered to, how he wants his church to be organized. Now, sometimes you'll see a mom and dad, they're going to have a date night. And so they leave their eldest child in charge for a couple of hours where they go out and have a quiet dinner, maybe do grocery shopping or whatever. They're going to get a few hours by themselves. And so they leave the eldest in charge. Now, they do not leave the eldest in charge so that the eldest can accomplish their will, so that the eldest can abuse or take advantage of the younger. The reason why mom and dad put the eldest in charge is basically for two purposes. Number one, they want the younger to be kept safe. When you come home from a nice dinner, you want your kids breathing breath, right? You don't want to find them dead. And so you leave the eldest in charge. Look, if anything happens, you got our number. This is how you dial 911. And you're leaving them there to have the oversight so that the younger will be kept safe. And you are leaving them there so that they can make sure that in the absence of mom and dad, the will of mom and dad is still going to be accomplished within the home. Now, as we started chapter 3, the first 7 verses, he's talking about the elder, the shepherd, the bishop in the family of God. These people that are put in positions of eldership, they are there not to abuse. They are there not to take advantage. They are there not to see that their will is to be done. They are there to make sure that the will of God, as revealed in the scripture, is taking place in that local congregation. Now, as we get into verse 8 now, he's going to bring in another office, another position, and it is the position of the deacon. Now, as we went through the book of Acts a good number of years ago, you remember that the deacon comes out of Acts chapter 6. There was some unfairness going on in the early church. There was some favoritism that was being shown, and so the congregation approaches the apostles and said, look, this is not right. This thing needs to be straightened out. And the apostles said, all right, you find guys filled with the Holy Spirit, and they'll take care of this issue. The deacons, and of course the word means just servant, and we all are called to be servants, so therefore we all are deacons, so to speak, or we should meet the requirements of being a deacon. And they take care of the physical, the practical issues of a congregation. And it's not that somehow that's not a spiritual calling. Understand that whether one finds themselves an elder or whether one finds themselves a deacon, they're both spiritual positions. It's not that, well, okay, we got these two guys. One's a real spiritual guy. Let's make him an elder. The other guy, he comes to church half the time drunk, so let's just make him a deacon. That's not how it works. Both of these positions are to be filled with spiritually minded individuals. So as we get into this now, he's going to be giving us the characters that we should be looking for. Again, I remind you that as we went through those first seven verses, ability was not what was on the table. He gave us what, 15, 16 things to look for in an individual in order for them to be qualified as an elder. Only one of those had to do with ability, and that was just being able to teach. Everything else was character issues. What we want to look for is people of character. And if they are people of character, the Lord is going to be at work, and the Lord is going to bring the ability. Wherever the Lord calls you, whatever the Lord calls you to, he's going to give you the ability to accomplish that. So let's look at these characters now that we're to look for in these servants. He says, again, likewise, all right, just like we had with the elders, likewise now. Deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy for money. So notice, first of all, they are to be reverent. They're not to be goofballs. They are to see that this is serious business, that taking care of the practical needs of the congregation, that here is a member of our church. They're going through a very rough patch of their life. They're not quite sure whether they're going to be able to make ends meet or not. And so they approach a deacon and they say, hey, look, I just find myself in between jobs. I find myself being covered up with medical bills or whatever. I don't know if I can make the rent payment this month. Look, that is very serious business. Now, it might not be serious to you. I mean, you're well-fed. You're well-healed financially. That's not really much of a concern. But if you are in that brother or sister's shoes and you don't know whether you can provide shelter for your family, that is a very serious issue. And we need people in those positions that will look at those circumstances and look at it as being a serious issue. Number two, they are not to be double-tongued. Now, that means to say the same thing twice. Now, we're constantly, as a church, we're just constantly being faced with scammers, all right? There are always going to be people. They're not embarrassed to ask the church for money. And they're always showing up, and they always got these stupid excuses of why they need money. They're not ashamed to ask for money. But by and large, when you have a sincere follower of Christ, for them to find themselves, and look, some of us, we live on those narrow margins, right? It's just a razor sharp edge that we live on. We don't have much in our reserves. We're just one transmission failure away. We're one back injury away from financial difficulty in our family. And when those times come, and you are so desperate that now you need to approach the church and ask for help, most of us would be a little embarrassed to find ourselves in that situation. It would take a desperate situation for most of us to come forward and ask the church to help us financially. Now, imagine you've got somebody in that position of a deacon, and you, very hesitantly, you have asked them for some financial assistance. It's taken a lot to get you there in the first place. And so you say, hey, can you help me out? Look, I'm in between jobs. I got this new job. The pay period is not going to start for 2 weeks. Look, I can pay you back. I just need a little bit of help right now. And you're even embarrassed to even bring it up. And then that guy says, yeah, sure, fine. We'll help. Your story checks out. Yeah, we'll help you out. And then they turn around and they say the same thing to another member of the congregation over a cup of coffee or whatever. Oh yeah, I just got done meeting with Brother Smith. That guy's in financial problems again. And we got to bail out. And now all of a sudden, this thing that you were so embarrassed to talk about, now it's just being noised about the church that you're the last poor soul that the church has helped. So it's very important that the people that end up in these positions, that they are in control of their mouth, and they are only talking about those things that are appropriate, of course, to the appropriate individual. Now, notice that they are not to be given. Notice it doesn't say to any wine. Again, just like the elder, there is not any kind of commandment in the scripture that says church leaders cannot drink alcohol. Again, with the same issue with the elder, this has to do with control. Make sure that you're not putting a person that doesn't have control over their drinking, they're handling money. You really want a drunk handling money? I mean, going to buy all his buddies down here at the bar, or around. So make sure that they are able to control their drinking. Make sure that they are not greedy for money. Again, they're going to be handling money. They're going to be handling some of the assets of the church. And so we want to make sure that they themselves do not have money issues as well. Check out these numbers. The first half of 2014, church staff stole from the church $39 billion in financial fraud. During that same time period, the church spent $35 billion on world missions. So that means that we are having $4 billion more stolen from us than what we are spending in worldwide mission. The people that are cutting the checks, we want to make sure that these are people of character. We want to make sure that they are people of honesty. We want to make sure that greed and envy and these kinds of things are not issues for them. Then notice that he says in verse 9, holding the mystery of faith, notice with a pure conscience. So they are to hold on to sound doctrine, but there is also to be sound obedience there. Not only are they believing it, they are living it, and their conscience is clear. We don't want people living double lives. They're one thing on a Sunday. They are something entirely different Monday through Saturday. So this means we got to get to know the person. We got to develop a relationship with them. Then they say in verse 10, but let those also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. We want to make sure they can do the job before they give the job. We want to be looking for people who are already serving. If they are not already serving our church, why should we have any confidence at all that once we put them in that position, that they will begin to serve? You want to look for people who are already doing what it is we want to get done. It's like being a missionary. If you are not a missionary here, why should I have any confidence that you're going to be a missionary in Africa, right? What is going to change in you on that plane ride from the United States to Africa that's all of a sudden now going to make you into an entirely different kind of person? If you are not seeing your world as a mission field right now, why in the world are you going to see Africa as a mission field? So make sure you know these guys. Make sure that they are tested. Now, notice verse 11. Now, this is curious, isn't it? Likewise, now their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, Paul will write to the church at Rome, and in chapter 16, he begins by talking about a sister in Christ by the name of Phoebe. And he calls Phoebe a deacon. So it seems apparent to me that in the early church, you had both men and women that were functioning in the roles of being a deacon or a deaconess, if you will. And so I think that we can look at verse 11 and we could just say, and the spouse of the deacon. And it's interesting that he did not bring up the spouse of the elder, but now he's bringing up the spouse of the deacon. Now, why might that be? What he's saying is that when you're getting ready to to put somebody in this position, not only are you looking at their spiritual maturity, but you also have to look at the maturity of the person that they are married to, because the person that they are married to, now, surprisingly, I have heard of this, that some husbands and wives do communicate from time to time. And that means that the spouse of the deacon is going to have information. All right. So the deacon comes home from the deacon's meeting and, honey, what did you discuss at the deacon's meeting? Oh, you know, we got this family here and, you know, they got their transmission going on. They got medical problems or whatever. And so we're going to cover their rent, you know, for the next 90 days. And now all of a sudden they have a piece of information about somebody in the fellowship. And if they are a big fat blabbermouth and they are spiritually immature, now all of a sudden it's going to create a real uncomfortable situation in the church. So you need to make sure that people that are in this position that have confidential information about people in your congregation, you're going to want to make sure that they also are married to people that are able to watch their mouth, and they've got self-control as well. Then he says in verse 12, now, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Now, a deacon is going to be brought into close proximity with the vulnerable. Now, in our Christian culture, the vulnerable among us tend to be widows and single mothers. All right? They are the ones who are most vulnerable. And you're putting guys in this position where they're going to be in close proximity with the vulnerable. And they're going to be fixing a leaky roof. They're going to be fixing a malfunctioning car. They're going to be bringing groceries over. And they are going to be a knight in shining armor to this vulnerable female. And that will set up an environment where if the guy is not committed to his wife, and the guy is not serious about his marriage, that's going to open up a situation that could cause real problems within the church. So before this guy starts ministering to the vulnerable, make sure that this guy has got a solid foundation in his own marriage. The other thing we, of course, are very curious about is that we want to make sure that this guy isn't a predator, right? Because predators, wherever you got prey, and that's what the vulnerable are. A single mom, a widow, that's prey. And wherever you got prey, you're going to have predators. If there's no prey, predators are gone, right? They leave. And you need to make sure that this person that you're putting in that position is not a predator. He's getting real close, and he's loving on this single mom, not because he's interested in the mom, he's interested in the mom's son. And once he gets some degree of confidence built within the heart of the mother, then he says things like, hey, you know, I'm going away this weekend on a camping trip. Would your son like to? And then, of course, that gets very bad, doesn't it? And so we have to be very sure that we're taking these kinds of positions very seriously, and that, you know, we are really vetting these people that want to put themselves in position where they're going to be dealing now with the vulnerable, all right? And then he says in verse 13, he says, for those who have served well as deacons, now notice two things. First of all, they get a good standing. This no doubt is talking about their reputation within the fellowship of the saints. And I'm sure that if you've been a part of our church for a period of time, that there are probably names and there are probably faces that come to mind. And when you think of them, they're just great people, aren't they? They're wonderful. Now, there are some people here in this church that I say to the Lord, all right, now we've got one of these guys. Now, Lord, that is the only one we need. We do not need any more of these in our church. Now, this person over here, we could use about 20 more of them, all right? So send us 20 more of these people. And they just serve, right? They're there to just be a blessing to us. They don't need their picture framed on the wall of the church. They don't need their name etched upon a brass plaque. We don't need to pat them on the back. We don't need to give them a bouquet of flowers. They are here to serve because they love the Lord, and they love the Lord's people, and they are just such a blessing to us. We just watch them quietly go about their business. Nobody even knows what they're doing. Most don't know what they're doing. And it just blesses our hearts. So when a person is put in that official capacity, look, this is an official servant of the church, then and they operate there in good standing, all of us are just so blessed, and we just thank God that they are there. Now, notice the second thing is they also receive then great boldness, that when you are flowing in that place of life where the Lord has, that the Lord has for you, one of the byproducts of that is great boldness. Again, you go back to Acts chapter 6, you got Stephen, really the first martyr in the early church. He was a deacon. What great boldness he had. We got Philip going up to Samaria, and then he goes to the south, and what great boldness that man had. You ever notice how hard it is to have boldness in your faith or with your faith after you've been a jerk? It's kind of hard, isn't it? When you know you haven't been living like you should. A while back, I had to I had to cancel a subscription to a satellite radio. And I know what they do. I know their tricks, all right? They put you on hold, and they leave you on hold half the afternoon. And you finally give up. You would rather pay the $6 or $7 a month rather than to stay on hold all afternoon. Well, you see, I know that, all right? And I go into this conversation full of knowledge. And a nice little Asian lady answers the phone, "How may I help you today?" And I said, "Yeah, I want to cancel my subscription." And she said, "All right, I'm going to put you on hold." I said, "No, you're not. No, no, you are not. I know your tricks. I know what you're up to. You're going to wear me down. It'll work with others. It is not going to work with me. I forbid you, do not put me on hold." And I threw her completely off her game. And she is so discombobulated. She doesn't know what to do. And she says, "Well, what's your email? Why do you need my email?" "Well, I need your email to look up your account, sir." And, "All right, well, it's paul@harvestfellowship.com. And so she then says, "Oh, are you a follower of Jesus too?" And yes, all right. I mean, when you've been a jerk, it is very hard, isn't it, to be very bold in your faith. But if we will be faithful, even in what we would consider the most menial of tasks within the church, the byproduct of that is going to be a great faith. Now, isn't it interesting, verse 14, that he says, "Now these things I write to you, though I hope to come unto you shortly." And then notice the first part of verse 15, that if I am delayed. Now notice those two phrases there, "I hope" and "but if." I'm intrigued by that because we've got this idea that spiritual people know everything about their future. That we got this idea that, look, you just get real close to the Lord, man, and you just do your devotions every morning, and you just get yourself filled with that Holy Spirit, you're going to know everything about the future. And you're going to know that next Thursday at 3:30, God's going to have you do this, and then on Friday night, he's going to have you do that. 6 months from now, you're going to be doing this. 5 years from now, you're going to be doing this. And we just think that deeply spiritual people just have everything in their future just kind of all laid out, like God comes in their living room every morning and just sort of lays out everything for them. Now, here is the Apostle Paul. This is a deeply spiritual man. This is a guy that has written half of the New Testament. And yet, isn't it intriguing that he said, "Look, I really don't know what my future holds. I hope this happens. I hope I'm able to make it there. I hope this takes place. But look, if not, all right, I got this kind of contingency plan going here. So if your future is a little fuzzy, don't take that as somehow you're not close to God, somehow you're not saved, somehow you're not a spiritual individual. I mean, you're in pretty good company, aren't you? Because the Apostle Paul, his future was a little fuzzy as well. Now, notice the rest of verse 15, "But if I am delayed," he said, "I write unto you that you would know how you ought to conduct yourself." Notice, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, notice that he calls the church here several things, and when we understand what the church is called, it's going to give us some insight to understand how we function within the church. Notice the first thing he says there, that this is the house of God. This is the family of God, all right? This is your spiritual family. How do you function in your spiritual family? How do you function in your biological family? The way that you function in your biological family is that you get connected with it, right? We all have those family members that they are disconnected from our family. They never come to family reunions. They didn't come to grandpa's 90th birthday. They never come to the holidays. They didn't come to grandma's funeral. They are completely disconnected from the family. The only time they show up is when they're in trouble and they need something from you. And of course, your opinion of that family member is a very low opinion, isn't it? Well, the same thing is true with your spiritual family. I don't know what this looks like. It's for you to figure out between you and the Lord, but what the will of God is for you, because this is a family that on some level you've got to get connected. On some level, you have to have deep and meaningful friendships with other believers. You have to figure out some way that you can get connected with your spiritual family. This is the household of God. Now, notice the second thing that he calls the church there. He calls the church the pillar of truth. Now, pillars were used in the ancient world as sort of first century radio stations, first century television stations. This is where the news was placed. This is where advertisements were placed. This is where you would go to get up to speed on what's happening within the community. You go to those buildings that would have on these pillars all of the information that you would need about the community. In other words, it is the truth is what the church is to be advertising. The church is to have on display the truth. Now, what is the truth? Jesus prayed at the end of his ministry in John 17:17. He said, now you set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, what is to be on display in the church is not our gimmicky marketing strategies, not our trickiness of how we are going to grow a church. What is to be on display in the spiritual family of God is the truth of the Word of God. Now, again, check out these numbers. 24% of Americans, just 24% of Americans now believe that the Bible is the Word of God. This is a 40-year low for Gallup. It even gets worse. Look at this pie chart. Notice 30% of those who profess to be Christians have only read several passages. 13% have only read a few sentences. 10% have never read any of it. That means that 53% of those who claim to be the followers of Jesus Christ have never read or only read just a very minute portion of the Bible. And I'm thinking, you've never read the Bible. What in the world are you people talking about when you go to church? I have no idea. Now, notice at the other end of the spectrum, you've got 11% that have read through the Bible at least once, and then you've got 9% that have gone through the entire Bible multiple times. That means that only 1 out of 5 of those who claim faith in Christ have heard everything that God has to say to them. And if you want to know why we are losing the spiritual, losing the war for the spiritual heart of our nation, it has much to do with this. We are no longer putting the truth of God on display, that what has our focus is psychology and the wisdom of men and our marketing strategies. But we are to be the pillar and the ground. The foundation of the church is to be the truth of the Word of God. We are based not on the opinions of men, but we are based upon the truth of what the Scriptures have given us, that Jude tells us was once and for all delivered to the saints. And he said that in the first century. And then we close at verse 16, where he says, and without controversy, there is no debate, there is no argument about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Great is the mystery of godlikeness. That's what godliness means. It is a godlikeness. Now, I think there are two mysteries when it comes to godlikeness. Number one, you become like the God you worship. That's a mystery to me. I don't get this. I don't understand. I don't know how it works, but it is true that if the God that you worship is harsh, if the God that you worship is a hard nose, if the God that you worship is not long-suffering, that is exactly what you become. You become harsh. You become narrow-minded. You have no long-suffering for others as well. But if your God is merciful, if your God is full of grace, if your God is the God of second chance, then that is what you become like as well. If your God is empty, you become empty. If your God is full of joy, you become full of joy. You become like whatever it is that you worship. And the second way that this is a mystery is the God-likeness of the man Jesus. How in the world did that deal work? I have no idea. How in the world did the God who cannot be contained by the known universe, how did he get into the womb of Mary? How did that work? And when Jesus, physically speaking, was in his embryonic state, well, what was that like for him? Was he self-aware? I mean, did he know what was going on the whole time he was in there? Well, he's this little bitty kid crawling around and enjoying Mary's house. I mean, did he? I don't know. I don't know how in the world all of that worked. All I know is that God wrapped himself in flesh. Now, notice there are some scholars that believe that verse 16 is an early church hymn. And notice in one verse, we've got the entire gospel here for us. And notice what we are told. We are told that he was justified. Christ was justified by the Spirit. Now, how was he justified by the Spirit? There are those that say, well, it was at his baptism. And we know the story, right? Heaven's opened up. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends. Maybe. I'm not for certain. But on the night of his betrayal, in John chapter 16 and verse 8, he says, now look, I'm going, but I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit. The Comforter is going to come. And when he comes, that he will convict. Notice three things. He's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There came a time, if you are a follower of Christ, there came a time where you were bugged about your behavior. You remember that? There came a time where you were bugged about your sin. You really were bugged about being judged by God. The concept that maybe you might be making your bed in hell, it started to bother you. And the reason that started to bother you was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't in you. You weren't born again yet. But the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, was with you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict. Now, we get the idea of being convicted by sin, get the idea of what it means to be convicted of judgment. But notice he says that he also convicts the world of righteousness. Now, what is that about? Well, the very next verse he says, of sin because they don't believe on me. You're bugged because you won't trust in Christ, of righteousness because I go to my Father. When we see Jesus Christ ascending to heaven, what is that a picture of? Understand, Jesus did not stop being a human being at his death. Jesus said to the disciples, I have flesh and I have bone. All right, it is me. Do you understand the Lord Jesus Christ is still a human being today? The Lord Jesus Christ represents a man on the throne of God. And when we see Christ ascending to heaven, we are seeing a man, we are seeing a human being being accepted by heaven. In other words, what the Holy Spirit is trying to bring conviction to our heart of is, look, you're a human, you want to go to heaven? This is the righteousness that we accept up here. This is your ticket in. You want to come to heaven? All right, now there's two ways to accomplish the righteousness of Christ. One way is for you to be born into a sinless state as Jesus was born, and to continue to live the rest of your lifetime being able to say with Jesus, I do always those things that please the Father, being born into a sinless state and never sinning the rest of your life. That's one way. Now, I don't know about you, that's a bridge too far for me to get to, all right? So the second way is what we call the doctrine of imputation. It is where I place my faith in Christ. He takes my sin, he takes my judgment upon himself, and then he imputes, he accounts, he reckons unto me his righteousness, so that by faith today, you and I who trust in Christ are just as righteous as Jesus. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that place of trusting in Christ and accepting this glorious doctrine of the grace of the Lord. Now, it's very interesting that in this verse, we've got the birth, we've got the life, we've got the death, the resurrection, the commission, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a servant. All right, Jesus Christ was maybe the greatest deacon that the world has ever seen. He did not come to do his will. He came to do the will of him who sent him. Now, I think that one of the things that keep us back so often from really experiencing God using us in a meaningful way is that we think to ourselves that we're average. We think to ourselves that we're not particularly deep spiritually. We think to ourselves that we're not charismatic. We're not very bold in our witness. We're not very talented. We really can't formulate our testimony in what we think is an articulate way. But look, understand, you go back to Joshua chapter 1. Now get the scene in your mind. You have got the younger Joshua that is beginning now to take the place of Moses. Now, you talk about some big sandals to fill. That is what was ahead of O Joshua. I mean, you think of Moses. I mean, you see what that old dude did. I mean, they got a tornado of fire in the camp of Israel, for crying out loud. I mean, there were crazy things that were going on in the camp of Israel that Moses, of course, was being used of God to bring about. And Moses was a military strategist. Moses was a prophet. He was as big as the sun, wasn't he? And now all of a sudden, imagine what it was like for old Joshua, a younger guy. I gotta replace that guy? Are you kidding me? But it's interesting that as you go through Joshua chapter 1, and the Lord talks about Moses, he doesn't say, Moses, my prophet. He doesn't say, Moses, my great military strategist. He didn't say, Moses, my miracle worker. Verse 1, what does he say? Moses, the servant of the Lord. In verse 2, he says, Moses, my servant. Verse 7, Moses, my servant. Verse 13, Moses, the servant of the Lord. Verse 15, Moses, the Lord's servant. Over and over again, servant, servant, servant. You see, Joshua, I know you're intimidated, but look, I don't need you. I don't need you to be a miracle worker, okay? I just don't need that. I don't need you to be a prophet. I don't need you to be some great, insightful scholar. I don't need any of that. I don't need you to pull a rabbit out of your hat. What I need is just for a warm body. When I say, I want you to go over here and say this, you will go over there and say that. That's all I need. I just need somebody who will say, not my will, thy will be done. That's all the Lord wants from us, is that we will simply be deacons. Now, understand what Philip Schaff, the church historian, said. Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced the effects which lie beyond the reach of orator or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men in ancient and modern times. Look, the Lord doesn't need you to be a genius. The Lord does not need you to be dynamic. The Lord does not need you to be tricky, right? The Lord just needs you to be able to say every morning of your life, Lord, with this new day, your will be done, not mine. And help me to walk in that. And now that brings us to communion. Because when we take the bread and we take the grape juice, what are we doing? We're celebrating the servanthood of Christ. Here was Jesus bleeding great drops of blood from his forehead. And he says, if it is possible, if there is any other way that humanity can be saved than me going to the cross, I vote for that plan. But nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. When you hold that bread and that grape juice, how did we get that bread and that grape juice? Because the Son of God said, not my will, thy will be done. And so look, as the guys distribute the elements of communion, hold on to them. We'll take them together. And look, let's just pray that God would open up our heart, that the Lord would show us where we've got to do a better job of being a servant. What's a servant? A servant makes life easier for others. You can judge yourself. You making life easier for others? You making life easier at your place of work? You making life easier in your home? You making life easier in your church? Are you making life easier? If you are, great. You're being a servant. And what is it that we want to hear in the resurrection? Well done, thou good and faithful miracle worker, prophet, military strategist. No, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit would begin to point out those deficiencies wherever they might lie. And let's pray that God would fill us with the power of the Spirit, that we would be able to say and be able to live, not my will, your will be done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that once again, your ways, they are simple to understand. We thank you, Father, that you have not given us a long list of complicated things that we need a graduate degree to figure out. Lord, you've made things so very simple. You've made it, you have made the fruit hanging low so that all of us can get to it. And Lord, I pray that you would help husbands and wives, sons and daughters. I pray that you would just work in their hearts to just be servants, that they would serve one another in their homes. I pray that the homes that represent this church would be homes in which the spirit of servanthood is seen. And Lord, we know that these principles are just so hard to live out in everyday life, so hard. We're so stubborn. And so I would ask now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might come. Please walk the aisle of this church and begin to do your eternal work in each of our hearts, that this would be a week that we would see a greater movement of your will being accomplished in each of our lives. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, that he has laid out for us the perfect example of servanthood. Now, Lord, for those of us that call ourselves Christians, help us now to walk in his footsteps. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.